There's a few announcements that I have to make, and they pertain to our congregation. Number one is last Wednesday night, after services were over and most everyone was gone, a young lady named Lindsay Hand was baptized here into Christ, and Lindsay's seed right here by Karen Moore. Raise your hand, Lindsay. I won't embarrass you too bad, okay? But we welcome her to our church family. And as a matter of fact, she's been visiting here for some time and decided to make a great decision. And then yesterday morning at 8 o'clock down at Lulu's restaurant, we had the men's breakfast. And if you were not there, you can pick up a copy of the minutes of that particular meeting. They're on a table in the foyer there. And I apologize for the staple being in the bottom of the sheet. I didn't realize the computer there and the printer didn't know how to do that. At least I didn't know how to do it. But they are staples, two copies, two sheets. I made 25 copies if we run out. If you'd like a copy, I'll make you some more. Also, remember for the education program, we're having a luncheon, sort of a get-together luncheon, as we obviously do periodically, to give some information for the next year as well as sort of touch base on the current year. And that's immediately following services today. Tonight, we'll have a guest speaker, one of our missionaries. His name is Joey Treat, and he worships and works down in the mission field in the South Pacific Islands. So Joey will be here to speak to the congregation. He's actually requested to speak, so we're going to grant him that particular request. Today we're going to look at a section of 1 Kings, again, 1 Kings chapter 18. And I call this particular section a time of decision. A time of decision. I'm just going to basically tell the account of chapter 18. It's a long chapter. It has 46 verses divided into three parts. But by the time you get now to the work of Elijah, it comes now to a head. It's been 3.5 years now. Elijah has prayed. There's been no rain in the land. Evidently, there's been no rain in the area all the way up to Zidon, or where Elijah has been with the widow in Zarephath. In the late 1700s in this country, after the Revolutionary War was over, there arose what was called by historians the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening. And if you've ever studied the Great Awakening, you will find that that was a period of time in this country when all of a sudden people decided they needed God. Our founding fathers had basically decided that we were going to enter into a war, which, by the way, we did, and we won, not without cost, by the way. It cost a lot of people their lives and a lot of people things that they probably didn't realize they were going to lose. But men like Jonathan Edwards, and he's not a member of the church, but I remember in elementary school, or actually in high school, not elementary, reading a lesson of his, which was required in American literature, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that particular sermon that Edwards preached actually caused people, ladies, to pass out at the end of the sermon. Now, I've never had anybody pass out because of the sermon, pass out in a wedding ceremony one time, but not in a sermon. But he was so graphic in what hell was like. And being a Calvinist as he was, he painted the picture that you were like a spider on a spider's web, God dangling you over the fires of hell. That's just how unsure you're going to go to heaven. And if you don't do something about it, actually as a Calvinist, it'd be difficult to tell him what to do, right? If it's all of God and not of man. But it created, in that kind of fervor, the Great Awakening. In the late 1800s, after the what we call the war between the states, Civil War, I learned up at Livingston Church of Christ up in what's called Overton County, Tennessee, they call the Civil War the War of Northern Aggression. That's what I was told it was. So I was like, okay, I know what you're talking about. I didn't necessarily call it that. But it was around that period of time that you had what was called the Second Great Awakening in this country. That's when men like Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, and what's called the Stone-Campbell Movement, the Cane Creek Brush Harbor meetings that were up in Kentucky, and on and on and on. And all of a sudden, the Restoration Movement took fire in this country. And then right after World War II, about 1945, 1946, was a true movement in Churches of Christ. We became at that point the fastest growing religious group in the world. In the world, folks. So there is a section of history as you go through this country that there is, every once in a while, major upheavals, you know, major turmoil in the world, Revolutionary War, Civil War, war between states, whatever you want to call that, and all of a sudden, World War II, and all of a sudden, what comes out of that? Silver lining in a dark, dark cloud. Now, what does God have in store for the future? I don't know. I don't know that anybody knows, but I do know this. In every life, there is a time of decision. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah leaves Sidon, the city of Zarephath, and now he's headed back to Israel, the northern kingdom. He's going to show himself to Ahab. He's been in hiding, so to speak, or actually God has protected him up there for about 3.5 years. And it's time now for Elijah to do what is called, what I would call, the great wake-up call. It's time for the nation to realize who the true God is. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, and I just isolate this verse, and I will read this verse. This is the statement that Elijah makes to the prophets and to the people. Prophets of Baal, by the way, and to the people. Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye, or do you vacillate between two opinions or two judgments? If the Lord be the God, follow Him. The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, if He be God, follow Him. But if Baal, the God of the land, the God of Jezebel, if Baal, then follow him." And then it says, "And the people answered him not a word." Now, what it means they didn't answer him by word means simply they didn't say anything. They thought about that. And of course, then, now you've got what we would call the great debate. Though it's going to be in a very, very dramatic form, is it not? Because now you've got what we call the incident on the top of Mount Carmel. By the way, if you were to visit Israel today, take a what we call a Bible land tour, and you were to go up to what's called the city of Haifa, H-A-I-F-A, and go up on Mount Carmel, there is a section up there that they believe this is where this confrontation in 1 Kings 18 took place. I don't know that anybody can pinpoint exactly where it took place, though we know it was on Mount Carmel, and Mount Carmel's still around. In this section, or in this chapter, verses 1 to 20, you have what I call God's people in hiding. God's people in hiding. Because here's what you have. All the time that Elijah has been up in Phoenicia at the widow of Zarephath's home, staying up there, there are 100 prophets of God who have been hidden in two groups of 50 in caves. And there is a man working for Ahab, and his name is Obadiah. Not the prophet Obadiah who wrote the book of Obadiah. Another Obadiah. But he is a person who is of God. In chapter 19, Elijah basically is going to tell God, "I'm alone and the only prophet. I'm the only one serving you. Just let me die and go on to be with you." And of course, the Lord's going to tell Elijah, "I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." By the way, Elisha would be one of those 7,000 in the northern kingdom in Israel that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, and he'll take Elijah's word. But Obadiah, while he worked for Ahab, King Ahab, and for Jezebel, he has now protected these 100 prophets of God, put them in caves. So they've been in isolation. Now, in the northern kingdom, in that nation, you've got corruption on top of corruption. By the way, sound familiar? Sound familiar in the country that you're living? Whether it be politically, whether it be socially, whether it be morally, whether it be religiously, is there trouble in this country? I think we would have to say yes. Are there people of God in this country? I think we would have to agree to that as well. But the fact of the matter is, the people of God, for the first 20 verses of this chapter, have been in hiding. They've been in the shadows. They've been in caves. Elijah's been up in Phoenicia. Now let me make this observation. What good is it to be the light of God in the world if it's in hiding? What good is it? In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. Men do not light a candle or a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light that are all that are in the house. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Notice, we're lights. Don't put them under a bushel. What good is having a light if you cover it up to where it doesn't shine? What good is it being a light if you cover it up and don't let it shine? I think about in the New Testament of a man named Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible says they were disciples of Jesus, but it's almost as though they were in hiding until the death of Jesus. Was it not Joseph of Arimathea that came in and begged for the body of Jesus? And the gospel account says that Nicodemus was also there. What good is it to be a Christian if the world doesn't know you're a Christian? By the way, if somebody's after your head, people tend to hide, don't they? Let me make just one casual observation of history that's going on right now. There are individuals who are having their heads cut off, right? By a religious, I call it a political group with religious clothes on, because that's all it is politics, covered up by a religion. They're taking people out here, putting in front of a video camera, taking a knife, cutting their head off. Now, we may not want our children and our grandchildren to know anything about that, folks, but that's the reality, isn't it? I would not say necessarily that the people who are losing their lives are people that have obeyed the gospel. I don't know a lot about these people. Matter of fact, I know very little about them other than what the news media tells us. But the fact of the matter is, Jezebel would have fit the profile of what's going on right now in the Middle East. Would she not? The only good follower of Jehovah is a dead follower of Jehovah. That would be Jezebel's philosophy. Would you understand why all these people are in hiding? But what good is it to be a follower of Christ if all I want to do is just stay in the shadows? Folks, it was a time of crisis. Major crisis in this land. And the great prophet of God comes out of hiding. By the way, did it take courage for Elijah to walk up to Ahab, the husband of Jezebel, walk up to Ahab and say what he said? By the way, when Ahab first shows up and Elijah first show up and they first meet, here's what Ahab said to Elijah, "Art thou he who troubles Israel?" How many of you have ever been called a troublemaker? How many of you have ever been said, "Well, there comes trouble. There's trouble right there. That's your nickname." Well, that's what Ahab called Elijah. Trouble. "Are not you the one creating all our problems? You're the problem. Get rid of you, our problems are solved." By the way, Jezebel would have believed that. Elijah's statement to the counter was, "You are the one who has troubled Israel, you and your house." And then he challenges, "Take your 450 prophets of Baal and your other prophets of the groves, meet me on Mount Carmel. And there, bring the people so that we now settle once and for all who is really God." The song that we sang before I got in this pulpit today, "There is beyond the azure blue, God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue, framed the worlds with His great might." I know you sang that. My question is, do you believe that? Do you deep down inside believe in a God who right now is invisible? When I was at polishing the pulpit, I met some people. For example, I met a man and his wife. I, to this day, can't tell you their names, even where they're from. I had to do a lesson on prayer. I was assigned a lesson on prayer. And when it was all over, this man and his wife cornered me to the side of the room when everybody else left. She came up to me and she said, Brother Clark, I want to ask you a question about your lesson today. I said, okay. And she said, did you mean by what you said this right here? And I explained, yes, this is what I meant. And then she said, well, I've got a situation I want to ask you about. And here's her situation. She said, I have a son. Actually, we have a son. And our son is beginning to lose his faith in the existence of God. She said, what's happening is he's praying to God for a certain thing. And what's happening is he's not getting what he asked for. And so he keeps praying for this thing and praying for this thing and praying for this thing. She wouldn't tell me what it was. She just said, this thing. I said, okay. And she says, he now is beginning to tell us one of two things. Number one, God doesn't answer prayer. Or number two, there is no God who even hears what I'm saying. So her question to me was, how do you deal with my son? Now think about that a minute. I want to tell you that's not an uncommon situation. If you go through your Bible, you will find on the subject of prayer, God wants man to pray. Pray without ceasing, right? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, the Bible commands us to pray. As a matter of fact, Jesus prayed. Jesus is our example. We ought to do like our example does, or did in his lifetime, as it were. But what happens when you pray and it doesn't come out the way you want it? Now, how do I interpret that? How do I explain that? Do I give up my faith in God because, number one, either he doesn't answer my prayers, or number two, he's not there to answer my prayers? I've just been sold a bill of goods. Let me tell you something, parents. We're in for a major, major fight in this country and in this world on our kids believing in the existence of God. They're being challenged in every way possible, in the classroom, on the television, on the internet, and even by some of their own friends, that you ought to give up this thing about your parents bringing you to church. When you finally get out on your own and you get an education at this college and university, you'll get rid of all this mythology. You'll get rid of all this superstition. And you'll finally come to realize that all of what you were taught from childhood, you were just sold a bill of goods. Number one, Elijah didn't believe that. And by the way, the nation of Israel was about to learn, is in the bill of goods. This actually happened on Mount Carmel. Sometimes God got people's attention. You remember Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5? When Moses walked in and says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. You know what Pharaoh's response was? Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? I know not the Lord. Neither will I let Israel go. By the way, by the time you get to chapter 13, does Pharaoh know who the Lord is? Did he have 10 wake-up calls? Did he have any knowledge whatsoever that there was a God that existed represented by Moses and Aaron when they came to his court? He knew perfectly well, right? Archaeology, by the way, is finding all kinds of evidence, even as you go all the way back to Egypt, that here is a nation and here are records. And we're not talking about Bible records, we're talking about secular records that over and over and over reveals the fact that your Bible is not fairy tale, folks. Your Bible's fact. It harmonizes with history. It harmonizes with what the pagan world even recognized. There is a God above all gods and is represented in that nation of Israel. But the crisis is not among the Phoenicians. It's not among the Syrians. It's not among the Assyrians. It's not down in Egypt. The crisis is in Israel. It is Israel that is serving now two gods. Some following Jehovah God, the true God. Some following Baal as God. Elijah said, as my dad used to say, it's time to put up or shut up. Why do you vacillate between two opinions or judgments? If this is God, serve Him. If this is God, serve Him. Contest. So you get to verses 21 to 40, and you have what I call the head-to-head. Head-to-head. By the way, how many of you have ever been to a debate? Not raise of hands. Just go listen to two sides of the same proposition discussed. By the way, those, while many times people won't debate anymore because of the fact that sometimes they get exposed to the fact that it's not what the Bible actually teaches. Some have gotten wise to the fact we don't debate these folks. They'll expose us, and so they won't debate us. But the fact of the matter is, all of a sudden, when you see opposite positions put to the test of this right here, let me tell you something. You find out it's opposite positions, don't you? Even like at Polishing the Pulpit this past month, they had a mock debate. A mock debate is two brethren that believe the same side, actually one taking the other situation or the other position, debating the person on the other side who is taking the opposite position. But both brethren, when they got through the debate, actually believed the one position, which was what the Bible taught. So when you see that, or when you read those, you see the clarity of how the Bible is really true about various aspects. And by the way, young people need to know the difference between what is wrong and what is right when it comes to the crisis about God, when it comes to the crisis about the church, when it comes to the crisis about what is New Testament worship, when it comes to the crisis of what are the moral compass directives of the Christian life in a world that seems to have lost its moral compass. So Elijah turns to the prophets of Baal and says, build your altar, take your sacrifice, call to Baal to bring fire from heaven. Now some of you were not likely here when I showed the slides from the museums over in Europe, London and Paris. But in the Paris, France Museum called the Louvre, in the basement, in the center section of the Sully Wing, you will find what's called the Middle Eastern Room. And in the Middle Eastern room, there was a stone carving. It looked like a tombstone. And on the front of it was a relief carving of what was considered in that day to be Baal. B-A-A-L. Now, Baal is the high god, the male counterpart. Ashtaroth is the female counterpart. Baal was the high god of storms and lightning and anything that had to do with calamities. If Baal didn't like you, he'd just strike you in the head with a thunderbolt, and you'd be dead. By the way, by the time you get to the Greeks and the Romans, they had their different names for the exact same god, that they would call him a different god, like Thor or whatever. Okay? Baal. So Baal's a storm god. So when Elijah asked the 450 prophets of Baal to call to Baal to bring down fire from heaven, that's Baal's job. That's what Baal does for a living, as we say. So he's not challenging Baal to do something that Baal's not supposed to be able to do. So they start at the time of the morning sacrifice, the section says, and they call to Baal. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. By noon, by the way, that'd be 3 hours. Morning sacrifice would be about 9 o'clock in the morning, all the way to 12. By noon, Elijah begins to taunt. Elijah begins to say things, cry louder, scream out louder. You're not doing a good enough job. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone away on a trip. Okay? Maybe he's hard of hearing, so to speak. On and on and on. Cry louder. By the way, not only do they cry louder, the text says they took knives and cut themselves. Now, by the way, it doesn't say that they just trickled blood out. The Bible says blood gushed out. According to Boy Scout first aid technique, you can have a scrape and the blood come, You just put direct pressure. Just hold a bandage on it, push it in. It's like pushing the blood back in to stop the bleeding. By the way, if you see every time the heart beating, blood squirting out, you hadn't hit a vein. And you just hadn't just got a minor scrape. You've hit an artery. You've hit an artery. Now, the technique is totally different. When you hit an artery, you got to stop the blood flow altogether. That's where a tourniquet comes in the place above. The blood was gushing out, the Bible says. Let me ask you a question, just sort of a sideline. You think they meant business? Do you think they were zealous in their religion? Do you think they didn't believe in their religion? If I were up here preaching today, and just to show you how much I believed in God, if God said, Jimmy, bring a pocket knife in the pulpit today, and get over here to the left-hand side of the pulpit, and just show everybody how much you're zealous, and take that knife and just cut your face right across the forehead to the skull. And I said, here's the verse in the Bible where God told me to do that. You say, are you really going to do that? Out there in the blood, just run down in here. Do you think I meant business? You better believe I meant business. Let me tell you something about false religion, guys. Are you listening? All false religion has a lot of zeal to it. And I don't question anybody's zeal in a false religion. I've seen people in false religion do some pretty bizarre things, haven't you? Here's a Tibetan Buddhist monk sit down in a street and pour gasoline on himself and set himself afire. Do you think that's zeal? How many of you do that for your God? You say, well, I wouldn't do that because the Bible teaches I'm not to do that. Well, that's right. But do you question that man's zeal? I don't. I would say he's ignorant of the truth. I don't question his zeal. I don't question a lot of people's zeal in religion. Let me tell you something. When I was growing up in high school, I had a lot of non-Christian friends who were very, very religious. And sometimes they treated me better than some of my own brethren did. Literally, they did. And I would talk to them about how kind they were to me and how that they didn't make a lot of issues with me about certain things and was trying to get them, oh, no, I'm fine. I'm content with what I'm doing. And say, well, why the people that go to church with you, why would they pick at you and criticize you and so forth? I don't know. I don't know what I'm doing. So we don't question people's zeal. But folks, you can have zeal without knowledge and be lost. Read Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. You'll see that for sure. Israel was lost. And Paul said, I bear them record. They got a zeal of God, not according to knowledge. Romans 10 and verse 2. So after it got around time of the evening sacrifice, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, so Elijah's given them 6 hours for Baal to act. Elijah basically says, all right, I need to repair this altar. By the way, the altar that Elijah had built, evidently, they tore down. He had to repair it. He took 12 stones, each stone representing a tribe of Israel, the 12 tribes, put the altar back, put the wood, put the sacrifice on top, and he called for water. 4 barrels of water, containers of water. Pour the water on the sacrifice, on the altar. Dig a trench about it, by the way. Pour it one more time. Pour it one more time. The record of Scripture says not only did it saturate the altar, the wood, the sacrifice, and so forth, it filled up the trench that was around the base of that altar. By the way, 12 stones, I don't know the size of it, but I would take it's probably not this size. 12 stones would be 12 stones with wood and sacrifice with a trench around it. Elijah prays one time. One time. And the fire from heaven came down. Consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the altar, the dust of the ground, and the water in the trench. Now, folks, that's what Baal was supposed to have been able to do. And Elijah gave them 6 hours, and nothing happened. Elijah says one word to the true God, and God let everybody know who's God. Listen very carefully. This right here is God's way of saying who's the true God. But the day is coming. If I don't listen to this, the day is coming when God is going to let everybody know who's God, right? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, what? We, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 10. If I don't listen to this, if the world won't listen to this, they have no choice but to listen to the other. God will make Himself known. But then it's too late. So now we come to the last section. God's people now stepping up to help Elijah. Elijah basically tells those that say, the Lord Jehovah, He is God. That's what the Lord Yahweh, Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. Elijah says, take your sword, take these prophets, took them down, slew every one of them, killed all 450 prophets of Baal. What would the religious world think if all of a sudden everybody that doesn't teach the truth, we all took a shotgun? By the way, I'm told it's dove season right now, so some of you guys are probably packing something, maybe in your car. Okay, what if we said, okay, everybody's a false teacher, just line them up. God said get rid of them. By the way, probably be all in jail, right? Because the gospel's not that kind of religion. But the fact of the matter is, God told Elijah and the leadership, with those that now side with God, time of decision, they're not going to follow. By the way, did all of this convert Jezebel, by the way? Surely it converted the nation, it would convert Jezebel, right? Listen to me. It is possible to give a person every verse in the Bible to convert their soul, and they still won't be converted. Jezebel is a biblical example of that. You can give some people all the evidence there is in the world in the Bible, and that's all you can do, and pray for their soul, and still some won't follow. And it's not your fault, and it's not God's fault. It has to do with keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. That's where the issue is. That was the issue with Jezebel. So now we come then to this point. Where now does the Lord fit in your life? See, it's easy to study 1 Kings chapter 18, time of crisis, time of decision, and say, man, that was a great story. I heard that from childhood. Heard that in Sunday school class. But it's not for me to recount the account, just to repeat the account. The question is, who's the Lord to you? Who's the Lord to me? Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6, verse 46. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 7, 21. I tell you, nay, except you repent, shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, 3. If you believe not I am he, you'll die in your sins. John 8, 24. And where I go, you cannot come. John 8, 21. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him I'll confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him I will deny before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32, 33. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Peter standing up with the 11 when they asked the question, men and brethren, what should we do? Peter said, right, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises unto you, to your children, to those that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves
from this crooked or perverse generation. Isn't that what Elijah basically was doing too? Who's on the Lord's side? Who now recognize who the Lord is? Stand here. Acts 2:41 says, they that gladly received His word were baptized. They were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Who's on the Lord's side? Who wants to be with the Lord? Believing that Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing the faith you have in Christ, being baptized, crucifying that old man, burying that old man, arise to walk a new life. And the Lord, not us, the Lord adds you to the church. What church? The church, Jesus said, upon that rock, your confession, Peter, I'll build my church. And He built it. And He's the head of it, Colossians 1:18. If you need to come home to your first love, repent of thy wickedness and pray God. That's what a wayward child of God is asked to do, Acts 8, verse 22 and following. Tim, Larry, and I are here to assist you if you're a subject. Won't you come as we stand, as we sing.